Our Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, and that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject this morning is one I've talked about briefly in the past, but because it seems to be picking up steam and people are being misled by false teachers, I thought it should be addressed so inquiring minds can make an intelligent decision about a fanaticism that will cost them their eternal life if they accept it as the truth for this time. And I know these are hard words, but they're absolutely true as we let the Bible expose this false teaching that is gaining momentum within Adventism. I'm going to zero in on one particular fanaticism, but much of what I have to say can be applied to any fanaticism, and believe me, there are many of them. The devil has something for everyone, and the only way to avoid being sucked in by his deceptions is to know what the Bible says and be filled with the Holy Spirit. For without the Spirit, we can still be fooled, even if we have a knowledge of the truth. Recently, I received a 200-page book from, I'm sure, a well-meaning person that I assume wants me to accept what's in this book. There was no note with it, so I must conclude they believe what's in it, and they want me to accept it also, and in turn, start teaching it to others. But because of my opening remarks, you've probably figured out that that's not going to happen. I don't want to give you the title of the book or the name of the author, because I don't want to give publicity to him or to his twisted thinking. But we do want to know what the good book says about the Old Testament feast days, or the festivals, or the holy days, as some people like to call them. And that's really all we need to know. Once we know what the Bible says, we won't be fooled by what false teachers are teaching. Does that make sense? The Bible and the spirit of prophecy are the great truth detectors, and we need to read and study them as though our eternal life depended on it, because it does. God says we are to live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth, not out of the mouth of some fanatical human being that appears to be very pious and even conservative. One thing I've noticed over the years is that most fanaticisms have to do with legalism or good works as a means of salvation, whether it's admitted or not. And it's the conservative mind that most often becomes unbalanced. One of the most difficult things to cure is fanaticism, because there is a sense of holiness and righteousness in doing certain things, which they believe puts themselves spiritually head and shoulders above lukewarm Laodiceans. And one fanaticism always seems to lead to another. For example, the person who believes they should keep the Old Testament feast days usually also come to believe in the sacred name teaching. This is where you must refer to the Lord not as Jesus, but as Yeshua, and to the Father as Yahweh, or to the four consonants, YHWH, referred to as the tetragrammaton, which no one knows how to pronounce unless you add vowels to it. And friends, when man adds something to God's word, it always turns out to be a problem. But this is just an example of how fanaticism can evolve. A few years ago, I had a conversation with a man who had a group of Sabbath-keeping followers, and he wanted to know if our two groups could meet together. And during our conversation, he admitted that one must pronounce God's name properly, or they would be eternally lost. Needless to say, we weren't able to meet together under those circumstances, and we went our separate ways. But these are the kinds of things that happen when the mind becomes unbalanced. This is where fanaticism leads. If you are a Bible student, and something sounds a little crazy when you first hear it, it's because it probably is. Just remember that. And so again, conservative Adventists are much more likely to be fooled by fanaticism than someone who is liberal, because they want so badly to get closer to God, which results in them being more vulnerable to someone who's teaching something they perceive will get them there. And so it becomes extremely important before accepting something new that we make certain it's true. Because once we accept it, it becomes many times more difficult to back away from it later on. Over the years, I have learned that fanaticism of any kind is almost always incurable. At least that's been my experience, as I have dealt with many people who have gotten off track. And here's something else to keep in mind. When fanaticism comes into a movement, are you listening? When fanaticism comes into a movement, it doesn't prove that that movement is false, but more likely that it's true, or at least started out that way, and that the devil wants to stop it. Do you understand what I'm saying? When God raises up a movement, the devil makes sure there are fanatics in it so it will slow or completely destroy the movement. And because some of the people in the new movement get sick of the fanaticism they see, they go back to their previous church or become liberal or worldly as a result of rejecting fanaticism. And the feast days is just one of many fanaticisms the devil is using to discourage people from continuing on with a true movement. I've seen this happen over and over again during the past 25 years since I decided to separate from the Seventh-day Adventist denomination because of its apostasy. I've seen people come out of apostasy and join the historic movement only to become so disgusted with the various fanatics within the movement that they decide to go crawling back to the apostasy or just give up the faith altogether. And that suits the devil just fine either way. But does that prove the movement false? No. The devil doesn't need to be so concerned with bringing fanaticism into a liberal progressive church. He's already got them eating out of his hand with celebration worship services and joining hands with the papacy and the ecumenical movement, among other things. On the contrary, it's a heaven-ordained movement he tries to stop with fanaticism, not the worldly church. He has other means to prevent them from taking the three angels' messages to the world. But with a true reform movement, he tries to stop it with fanaticism. Let me read you a few inspired statements dealing with fanaticism, because it's nothing new. This is something our Adventist pioneers had to deal with, and it's something even Martin Luther had to deal with during the Protestant Reformation, which, by the way, were two heaven-ordained movements. It seems that whenever there's a new movement in the right direction, such as when Christians protested and left the Catholic Church, or when our Advent pioneers left the Babylonian Sunday churches, or when some of us have decided it's no longer safe to attend any of the conference churches, the devil gets right in there to bring in fanaticism in order to stop the movement. A few of the synonyms for fanaticism are craziness, addiction, and being a sucker. And that's just where the devil wants to lead us. The reason fanaticism is almost always incurable is because it's an addiction. And addictions can be nearly impossible to break. If the devil can get us to believe something that is not sustained in God's Word, or if he can get us to go beyond what God says, you know, if one pill is good, two are better, then he has accomplished his goal. And he's been very successful at it whenever God has tried to lead his people in the way he wants them to go. And the feast days are only one of many fanaticisms he uses. But that's the one I want to talk about today. In Gospel Workers, page 316, it says, "In 1844, we had to meet fanaticism on every hand, but always the word came to me. A great wave of excitement is an injury to the work. Keep your feet in the footprints of Christ." Under great excitement, strange work is done. There are those who improve this opportunity to bring in strange and fanciful doctrines. Thus the door is closed to the proclamation of sound doctrine. And so sound doctrine is what we want, because that will keep our feet in the footprints of Christ. Then she says, as the end draws near, the enemy will work with all his power to bring in fanaticism among us. Has this prophecy proved to be true? Absolutely. It's rampant among us. Selected Messages, Book 2, pages 14 and 15. Every phase of fanaticism and erroneous theories claiming to be the truth will be brought in among the remnant people of God. These will fill minds with erroneous sentiments which have no part in the truth for this time. From the light given me of the Lord, men will arise speaking perverse things. Issues have been and will continue to be of men's conceited fallacies, not of truth. The devisings of men's minds will invent tests that are no tests at all. That when the true test shall be made prominent, it shall be considered on a par with the man-made tests that have been of no value. Men who want to present something original will conjure up things new and strange, and without consideration will step forward on these unstable theories that have been woven together as a precious theory and present it as a life and death question. You see, that's the way it is with all fanaticism. People are taught that if they don't comply with these man-made tests and theories, they'll be lost. And so out of fear of being lost, people begin to think it a divine obligation to do whatever they're told, because it comes from someone who seems studious and sincere and, yes, conservative. And they conclude that it must be from God when God hasn't said any such thing. The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so we've got to know for ourselves what the Bible says when things are presented to us. Early Writings, page 96, tells us that numberless words need not be put upon paper to justify what speaks for itself and shines in its clearness. Truth is straight, plain, clear, and stands out boldly in its own defense. But it is not so with error. It is so winding and twisting that it needs a multitude of words to explain it in its crooked form. That's exactly what's being done in the 200-page book I referred to earlier. I can read you one short paragraph from the Spirit of Prophecy and a couple short verses from the Bible that will totally annihilate what this book takes 200 pages to try to explain. And we're going to do that as we go along. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul speaks of when Peter and certain followers of James visited Antioch. And as they sat at the table with the Gentile converts, all went well until certain Jews who were zealous for the ceremonial law came in, and Peter suddenly changed his behavior toward the Gentile converts. And the Bible says a number of the Jews followed his example, and even Barnabas was carried away with his hypocrisy. But when Paul saw the destabilizing influence that was being done to the church through the double part acted by Peter, he openly rebuked him for disguising his true feelings. And in the hearing of all who were there, Paul said to Peter, and I'm paraphrasing, you can read it in verse 14. Paul said to Peter, you are a Jew, yet you've been living like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Did the Gentiles keep the feast days? Of course not. Then Paul says, why then are you trying to mislead the Gentiles by acting like a hypocrite? Then in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, Paul tells how this kind of acting was leading the Gentile converts into the areas of keeping the feast days and circumcision. Now look what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Just before this, he talks about the Spirit versus the ceremonial law. And then he comes down to verse 19 and says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression." Now, what law was added because of transgression? It was a ceremonial law, correct? It wasn't the Ten Commandment law. How do we know that? Was the fourth commandment added because of transgression? No. When was the Sabbath given? The Sabbath was given before anyone had ever transgressed. Way back in the Garden of Eden, before anyone had committed a single sin, the Sabbath was given, along with the other nine. And so the Sabbath, along with the other nine, were not added because of sin. The fourth commandment itself makes it clear that the Sabbath was not added, because what's the first word of the fourth commandment? Remember. It doesn't say, "I'm adding a new commandment." It says, "Remember when it was given during creation week." It's the only commandment that makes it clear that this was not an addition. But what were some of the things that were added because of transgression? What about animal sacrifices? Did Adam and Eve sacrifice any animals before they sinned? No. They were added. What about circumcision? Did Adam have to be circumcised? No, it was added. What about the feast days? Did Adam and Eve keep the feast days? No, they were added. So let's reread Galatians 3:19 again and go a little further in the verse. Paul says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" In other words, what was its purpose? It was added because of what? Transgressions. Till when? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Abraham was given the promise that the Savior would descend from him. And when Jesus should come, the old covenant with all its ceremonies would be ended. Then Paul says, "And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." That would be Moses. And so the Bible is very specific. The ceremonies contained in the ceremonial law were added because of sin and was to end when the seed should come. Now, some people have interpreted this to mean that all these ceremonies were added until the ceremonies are fulfilled. And that's why they think they're still obligatory. But that's not what it says, does it? It says, till the seed should come. You see, there were certain things that were not yet fulfilled when Jesus came and died, because the old covenant contained the whole plan of salvation in types or in miniature. And yet under the new covenant, the whole plan of salvation was fulfilled at the cross or when the seed came. But even though this is true, some types weren't yet fulfilled or didn't begin to be fulfilled until 1844, for example. That would be the antitypical Day of Atonement. And some things are going to be fulfilled when we go to heaven during the millennium. That would be the Feast of Tabernacles, because it follows the Day of Atonement, which has not yet ended. And some things are going to be fulfilled at the end of the millennium. But I want you to notice an important point. The antitypical Day of Atonement began on October 22, 1844. And we will continue to be in its time frame until human probation closes and sometime beyond. So tell me, in Old Testament times, were the Jews supposed to keep any of the feasts during the time they were in the Day of Atonement? No. This was a time they were supposed to afflict their souls and make sure their sins were dealt with. And so to keep the feast days while in the Day of Atonement isn't any more correct today than it was back then. Now, what are some of the things that were added? Look with me at Galatians 4, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 11. But before we read, I want to say that there are those today who say that these verses refer to the Galatians, who were heathens, before they became Christians, that they were being admonished by Paul about going back to observing their heathen ways by keeping their former heathen rites, but the context very definitely refers rather to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament that they were observing. Because in this chapter, Paul is talking about circumcision and the obligation of keeping all the law of Moses and not just parts of it. So the rituals Paul refers to here have to be in reference to the ceremonial law. Let's read it, beginning with verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You see, the Galatians were slaves to their heathen rituals before they became Christians, and now they became slaves once again by thinking they were obligated to keep the law of Moses, or the ceremonial law. Then Paul says, you observe days, that would be ceremonial Sabbaths, and months, the new moon festivals, and seasons, that is, appointed seasons, or annual feasts, and years, or the year of the Jubilee. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And I'm afraid of people today who think they need to keep the feast days because they are leading people to hell, just as the false Jewish teachers were doing to the Galatians. So, we have the Jubilee, we have the Passover, we have the Day of Atonement, we have the Feast of Tabernacles and Pentecost and so on. We have these various things that were added because of sin, or after the fall. And Paul says, I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. The seed has come, friends, and all these things are now meaningless as a way of salvation. I don't say we shouldn't know the spiritual application of these things, but they are no longer a divine obligation, because the sacrifice of Jesus brought these things to an end. We don't have time to read the whole of chapter 4, but Paul talks about those who are holding on to the ceremonies given at Sinai, and compares them to Hagar and Ishmael. And in verse 30 he says, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so Paul says we are not to allow those who continue to keep the feasts and the law of circumcision and other rituals under the ceremonial law as a religious obligation to be part of God's church. When Paul says cast out the bondwoman, that means they should be disfellowshipped. He said, don't allow them to remain. Cast them out. Keeping the feast days means total apostasy, friends. It's fanaticism. Why? Because notice what Paul writes in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. As he continues on, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Free from the feast days and circumcision and the animal sacrifices and so on. Those things that were added after transgression. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Again, the yoke of bondage is not the heathen rites the Galatians were once slaves to, but the Jewish ceremonies that they were tricked into obeying by Judaizing teachers that followed Paul everywhere he went in an effort to undo everything he was teaching. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do what? To do the whole law. You can't pick and choose to keep the feast days and not keep other aspects of the ceremonial law. You have to keep it all or nothing. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Do you see how serious this is? Why would we want to jeopardize our salvation because someone comes along who appears to be very pious and even conservative by listening to them teach us to keep the feast days? This is not new light or old light that has been rediscovered. This is fanaticism, plain and simple. Our leading pioneers didn't endorse it. The spirit of prophecy doesn't endorse it, and neither does the Bible and one of the greatest apostles who ever lived. We should have nothing to do with anyone who teaches this nonsense, because they will lead us down the road to perdition. Strong words? Yes, but very necessary for us to heed the plain teaching of God's word if we want to be ready for translation. You're not going to get ready for that great day by keeping any part of the ceremonial law, because it takes you away from God's grace and puts in its place the trickery of the devil. Satan knows that if he can get us to fall from grace, the sacrifice of Christ will profit us nothing. And by convincing us to keep the feast days, he is accomplishing that very thing. Now let me share a few of many Spirit of Prophecy quotes that will show the fallacy of keeping the feasts. This is from The Story of Jesus, page 95. "Take this," said Jesus, "and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." This was the last time that Christ was to keep the feast with his disciples. It was really the last Passover that was ever to be kept, for the lamb was slain to teach the people about Christ's death. And when Christ, the Lamb of God, should be slain for the sins of the world, there would be no need of slaying a lamb to represent his death. Remember what Paul said? He said, if you're going to keep the ceremonial law, you must keep the whole law, which would include animal sacrifices. It goes on. "When the Jews sealed their rejection of Christ by putting him to death, they rejected all that gave to this feast its value and significance. Henceforth, its observance by them was a worthless form." And more than that, it removed them from the grace of Christ, as we read. The Desire of Ages, page 36. "The people whom God had called to be the pillar and ground of the truth had become representatives of Satan. They were doing the work that he, Satan, desired them to do, taking a course to misrepresent the character of God and cause the world to look upon him as a tyrant. The very priests who ministered in the temple had lost sight of the significance of the service they performed. They had ceased to look beyond the symbol to the thing signified. In presenting the sacrificial offerings, they were as actors in a play. The ordinances," note the word ordinances, "the ordinances which God himself had appointed were made the means of binding the minds and hardening the heart. God could do no more for man through these channels. The whole system must be swept away." And friends, that whole system included the feast days, because they were added because of transgression. They were a part of the ordinances that must be swept away. Colossians 2:14. Let's go to Colossians 2:14. Colossians 2:14. Here it says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink." This would be the meat and drink offerings presented under the old covenant. "Or in respect of an holy day," the concordance says, a festival or solemn feast, "or the new moon, or the Sabbath days," plural, "which are" what? "A shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. When Christ, the Son of Righteousness, came, his brightness dispelled the shadow made by the ceremonial law. The substance came and the shadow fled. This handwriting of ordinances Paul speaks of here were the ordinances written by the hand of Moses and not the hand of God, as in the Ten Commandments. How do we know that? Because in the previous verses, Paul speaks of the difference between physical and spiritual circumcision, and circumcision dealt with the ceremonial law. That law that was added because of transgression. It was canceled when Jesus died, right along with the holy days, the new moon festival, and the ceremonial Sabbaths. This shouldn't be hard to figure out, and yet people get confused. The Desire of Ages, page 52, says, "He, Zacharias, did not think that this babe, Jesus, was he whose glory Moses had asked to see. But one greater than Moses lay in the priest's arms, and when he enrolled the child's name, he was enrolling the name of one who was the foundation of the whole Jewish economy. That name was to be its," that is, the whole Jewish economy, "that name was to be its death warrant. For the system of sacrifices and offerings was waxing old. The type had almost reached its antitype, the shadow, its substance." The Desire of Ages, page 165. "Since the whole ritual economy was symbolic of Christ, it had no value apart from him. When the Jews sealed their rejection of Christ by delivering him to death, they rejected all that gave significance to the temple and its services." Were the feast days a part of the temple services? And were there animal sacrifices offered during the feasts? Yes, every one of them. "Its sacredness had departed. It was doomed to destruction. From that day, sacrificial offerings and the service connected with them were meaningless." Signs of the Times, September 4, 1884. "There is a law which was abolished, which Christ took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Paul calls it the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This ceremonial law, given by God through Moses, with its sacrifices and ordinances, was to be binding upon the Hebrews until type met antitype in the death of Christ as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Then all the sacrificial offerings and services were to be abolished. Paul and the other apostles labored to show this, and resolutely withstood those Judaizing teachers who declared that Christians should observe the ceremonial law." Now, we just read that the ordinances were to be binding upon God's people until type met antitype in the death of Christ. But does the Bible refer to the feasts as ordinances? Yes, it does, over and over again. Speaking of the Passover, Exodus 12 and verse 14 says, "And this day shall be unto you a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." For the Israelites, the Passover was the first religious feast of the year, and following was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Was this also an ordinance? Exodus 12:17 says, "And ye shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your enemies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." In 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 4, King Solomon said, "Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance, or a statute, or an appointment written by the hand of Moses forever to Israel. In 2 Chronicles 8, verses 12 and 13, we have some additional information about other solemn feasts that were also included in the ordinances. It says, "Then Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch, even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts, three times in the year, even in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, or Pentecost, and in the feast of tabernacles." And what did Solomon do during all these feasts? He offered burnt offerings on the altar. You can't separate the feasts and animal sacrifices. And if you offer animal sacrifices, that's to reject the sacrifice of Christ. Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 105. Paul did not bind himself nor his converts to the ceremonies and customs of the Jews. In other words, Paul did not teach his converts to live like the Jews and to follow their religious practices, with their varied forms, types, and sacrifices, for he recognized that the perfect and final offering had been made in the death of the Son of God. Orthodox Jews still observe the feast days because they will not accept the sacrifice of Christ in their behalf. And by continuing to observe these ordinances today, we are doing the same thing as those who are not moved by faith in Christ alone, which removes us from the grace of Christ, and which means the loss of eternal life. Before we close, I'd like to do a quick recap of the points we've covered today. There are 7 points we need to keep in mind as we consider whether or not to keep the feast days. First of all, don't listen to someone who takes a large volume of writings to explain something that only takes a few verses of Scripture and a couple Spirit of Prophecy quotes to undo. In Early Writings, page 96, we read that truth is straight, plain, clear, and stands out boldly in its own defense. But it is not so with error. It is so winding and twisting that it needs a multitude of words to explain it in its crooked form. Second, conservatives are more likely to become fanatical than someone who is liberal. The liberal person may be open to new behavior or opinions and willing to discard traditional values, but not in a way to be out of the mainstream or do anything that may cause people to think they're crazy. Whereas the conservative is more concerned with pleasing God and may be more willing to go to extremes to do so and doesn't much care about what other people think. Third, just because there's fanaticism in a movement doesn't prove it to be false. The devil is more likely to work overtime with a group of believers who have the truth than he is with others who don't. The worldly church is no threat to Satan's agenda because they're so like the rest of the world that there really isn't much difference in the way they live. Fourth, we shouldn't be surprised that fanaticism has entered God's Last Day movement, because we've been told it's going to happen. It happened in the past, and it's happening now, because we are living in the last days, and Satan wants to stop us dead in our tracks by keeping us off track rather than taking the three angels' messages to a world in darkness. Fifth, when dealing specifically with the feast day fanaticism, we're told plainly that they are part of the ceremonial law because they were added after sin entered this world. The feast days were added after transgression and are in the same category as animal sacrifices and circumcision till the seed should come. And don't think that the dietary laws are part of the ceremonial law, because God prescribed man's diet in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve ever sinned. Later on, there was perhaps more clarification given, but our God-ordained diet was not added because of transgression, and therefore stands apart from the ceremonial law. You can read Genesis chapter 2 to refresh your memory. Sixth, we are living during the antitypical Day of Atonement. And just as there were no feasts kept on the Day of Atonement in Old Testament times, so we are not to keep the feasts today, plain and simple. And the antitypical Day of Atonement will be in progress until human probation is closed. 7. Paul makes it clear that we are not to keep only part of the ceremonial law. If we are going to keep it, we need to keep all of it. But even if we did, it still cuts us off from the grace of Christ, because it's to reject the sacrifice of Jesus that nailed these ordinances to his cross. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus made an important announcement to the people who had come to this seven-day feast. In the Desire of Ages, page 454, it says, "The morning of this feast found the people wearied from the long season of festivity. Suddenly, Jesus lifted up his voice in tones that rang through the courts of the temple. 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" The condition of the people made this appeal very forcible. They had been engaged in a continued scene of pomp and festivity. Their eyes had been dazzled with light and color, and their ears regaled with the richest music. But there had been nothing in all this round of ceremonies. That means the Feast of Tabernacles was part of the ceremonial law. There had been nothing in all this round of ceremonies to meet the wants of the spirit, nothing to satisfy the thirst of the soul for that which perishes not. Jesus invited them to come and drink of the fountain of life, of that which would be in them a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Friends, the keeping of the feast days today will not satisfy the thirst of your soul any more than it did for the Jews 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the fountain of life, and you will find rest unto your souls by coming to him and discarding everything that was nailed to his cross. It is a fallacy to observe holy days that are no longer holy. Today they are unholy days, just as Jerusalem itself is today an unholy city, and their observance will cut us off from the grace of Christ just as much as if we begin sacrificing animals upon the altar. Jesus said, "Come unto me and drink," and if we come, we will find everything we need to satisfy the hunger of the soul. May God give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Loving Father in heaven, we pause for a moment to thank you for the clarity of your word and for the spirit of prophecy that you have given your people in these last days. Lord, help us to read it, to study it, and to follow what it plainly teaches. Help us not to get mixed up in fanaticism of any kind in these last days, because we've been told, we've been warned, that the devil would use this means to try to destroy your last day movement. We accept anew the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf and pray that you will help us to be able to give an answer to anyone that should ask about the hope that is within us. Please solidify the truth in our minds and help us not to be confused about the issues we've discussed today or anything else that may be presented to us. Help us to be your witnesses to all we come in contact with. For we ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name and for his sake. Amen.